Thank you. Lord Jesus, for this beautiful, wonderful day, for one who loves as you love, for one whose will is better than we can imagine, for one whose mind is continually unfolding in our midst, for one whose call and whose gifts are without repentance, we praise you and give you thanks. We offer ourselves afresh and anew. Hold us fast to heaven's highest and make the best possible uses of us, each and every one. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Praise God. In the Word of God in the second chapter of Ephesians, we're told that there was a time when you were dead in your sins and wickedness, when you followed the evil ways of this present age, when you obeyed the commander of the spiritual powers of the air, the spirit now at work among God's rebel subjects, we too were once of their number. We all lived our lives in sensuality and obeyed the promptings of our own instincts and notions. If in our natural condition, we, like the rest, lay under the dreadful judgment of God, but God, rich in mercy, for the great love he bore us, brought us to life with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by his grace you're saved, and in union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up and enthroned us with him in the heavenly realms so that he might display in the ages to come how immense are the resources of his grace and how great his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Amen. A beautiful young college sharp student and I were just talking, and I'll not tell you her name because she's so sharp and so beautiful, but she's a student of the Socratic thought, and I want to say that I believe the best I ever saw in life before I met Jesus was Socrates. I really do. I want to say that I saw in the Socratic teaching idealism. I saw a beautiful involvement in community. I saw visions and dreams, ideas that thrilled my soul. And I saw the clearest picture of the immortality of the soul I've ever seen in Socrates. And I really thought that's what the church had been teaching. And I somehow believe it is. That we had been teaching immortality of the soul rather than resurrection. And that, you know, that we had something about us that was immortal. And the thing that really counted was that immortal part of us that could not die. And we ought to get that saved and cleaned up. It didn't much matter. It wasn't too relevant to life, but nevertheless, you had it. you know, that immortal soul that ought to be saved. And if you believed in Jesus, God would save your soul and you'd live forever somehow in that spiritual realm. And it came as a great shock to me and great surprise, but gladly so, to discover the New Testament does not concern itself with immortality of the soul. Saved souls is not the goal of New Testament Christianity. That's Greek thought. That's Platonic. That's Socratic. It's beautiful. And that's why I said last night that Mr. Socrates, discovering his soul and that it was eternal, immortal, on the last night with his disciples, called them in and assured them that the real essence of his own life could not perish, that it was immortal, and that he was going to be with the immortals. That was the phrase he used. He was going to take his place with the immortals, and that they need not have any fear. Don't cry for me. Don't have any fear. Have no concern. I'm immortal. I'm eternal. And drank the hemlock, wrapped himself in his cloak, and died very peaceably. Now here is Jesus. Last night with his disciples, three of them go with him to the garden. Pray with me for an hour. And while he prayed, they slept. That used to baffle me until I got to know Star Daly. I was in a camp with Star once, and I was with him many times, but one of the first times, and Star said to me, "Tommy, I have my quiet time every morning, and I'd love to have you join me if you'd like." I thought, oh boy, at last, you know, in the inner sanctum. "All right, Brother Star, I've longed for that. What time do you start your meditation?" Well, he said, "I usually get started about 4:30 in the morning." Well, I hardly got to bed by that time. But I agreed, you know, so I crawled out of the bed and went into Star's room. He was already at it, sitting there in Indian style with a blanket around him. And I came in and sat down, waiting for the glory to hit us. And Star was just, you know, in deep meditation. And I'm sure he went on and had a beautiful time. I fell asleep. He was just on a different level from me. Really, he was already in so much of the reality of the power of the Spirit that I didn't touch him. And I see that with the disciples. I don't blame them now. I used to blame them. But the Lord Jesus was just in another frequency altogether in terms of spiritual reality. And it was pretty dull to them. But nonetheless, no discourse about there is no death. No discourse about I can't die. Death is not real. Rather, praying with such agony as sweat drops of blood coming from him, and saying, "I pray this cup might be removed. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus drank the cup, and drank the cup of death. Now, in the book I was recommending concerning Oscar Kuhlman and the difference between resurrection and immortality, Kuhlman asked this question concerning Jesus and Socrates. Does Socrates have a better understanding of life than Jesus? Kuhlman says, no, Jesus has a better understanding of death than Socrates. And so Jesus gives himself to death and comes forth not as immortal soul that couldn't die, but gave himself to death and comes forth as resurrection, the new humanity. And I want to suggest That's one reason the church knows more about immortality than it does resurrection. Immortality says that you can't die and you don't have to die. Resurrection says, in order to know resurrection, you've got to die. And we don't want to die. We don't want to accept death. But know ye not, as many as were baptized into the death of Jesus were baptized into his death. We're taking seriously that he's tasted death for us. This cup this morning is the cup of his blood. He tasted death for us, for the remission of sins. And we are accepting the fact that we are to die daily in order to live the new life in Jesus Christ. It becomes a way of life for us. And it's wonderful to begin to know that. So as Jesus is raised from the dead as the new humanity, and if that had not happened, I'd go with Mr. Socrates. I'd rather have the lofty ideas and the immortal soul, you know, than a lot of stuff that's being offered. But really, compared to the resurrection, immortality is child's play for me. There's nothing about me that wants to honor death. I don't believe God ordained death. I love Elton Trueblood. I really love him. He's a great man of God. And when I say what I'm fixing to say, I'm not speaking lightly of Elton Trueblood. But Mr. Trueblood, in one of his books, presents death in the same way that he presents birth, and says that death was ordained of God just like birth, because through death, God has brought about our spiritual birth. That is not true, according to my understanding of the New Testament. That it's not through my dying in terms of being put in the ground that brings about my new birth. It's the Holy Spirit living within me that brings about my new birth. And I'm birth of the new order. And here's the miracle and the glorious wonder, that as God became man, and the Word became flesh. Whose flesh did he become? He became my flesh. He became your flesh. And as Rebecca Beard said years ago, that man is you. When you look at Jesus, that's you. Not every man deal. It's wonderful when you see this, that God really identified himself with you. It's you. It's you. A little girl, while I was at out on Long Island, Minden CFO, and there was the cutest little old girl and a mama who met me at the airport, and she was standing up with a little locks hanging over the back seat, and I'd reach up and pull it, you know, right quick, and I'd say it was a little bird that did it, and she could hardly talk, and she'd smile and say, "'Twas you." You know, "'Twas you." And boy, when you look at Jesus, you hear something within you say, "'Twas you." He became you. He took your life, took your flesh, identified with every man, and yielded his life in obedience to the Father. "'Twas you." He lived your life out in yielding to the Father. He gave himself to die. "'Twas you." I remember Father Francis and you and I were at the Convent of the Angels, I believe was the name of it, in Omaha some years ago, and early one morning I slipped into the chapel, and you understand, as a Protestant, I'd always loved to preach about the empty cross. Boy, no crucifix for me, thank you. I'll take the empty cross. But that morning I went to the chapel real early as dawn was breaking, and I knelt and was really yielding my life to the Lord in thanksgiving and praise, thanking him for his love for me, that he had really died on my behalf. And I became aware of something, and I looked up, and there was that bigger-than-life crucifix, you know, hanging over me. And boy, it just broke me up. And I said, "Lord, I can't understand such grace. that there you are, really dying, and dying for the sins of the whole world, including mine. And something within me said, look again. And I looked again, and I saw it was me. I was on that tree too. You were too. I hope you know it. Some people don't know it. Some people don't know. I'm crucified with Christ. You see, it was you. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And sin is not beating your wife. Merely, that is a sin too, but... So don't do it anymore, Francis. You have stopped beating her, haven't you, Father Francis? But really, Isaiah describes sin in a very helpful way when he says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. And there's not a one of us that hadn't turned to our own way. That's sin. That's the rebel heart. That's the, you know, something within us that wants to be God. That's death. And he tasted it for us all. And I saw that Jesus did not merely die for me. He died as me. Just as he had been birthed in the new order as me, he had died as me. But when he came up out of that tomb, he came up as me. As me. Now, I just think that a lot of us in the Protestant churches miss, maybe the Anglican, Lutheran, along with the Catholic communities, put a great deal of emphasis here, but maybe they don't put enough. And for the most part, we as Protestants have even missed it. Many of you who are very faithful church members, if I ask you, when was Ascension Sunday, you couldn't even tell me. I won't ask you. We don't put much emphasis on Ascension. But I want to suggest to you that just as in the Incarnation he became us, in Calvary, he died as us. In the burial, he went to hell as us. In the resurrection, he was raised as us. In the ascension, the Father accepted us. For you were raised to the right hand of God in Jesus Christ. That's you. That's you. You're citizens of the new order through Jesus Christ. That's you. Have you taken your rightful place in the heavenlies? That's what Paul's talking about. I've been translated from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And we are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Now are you accepted in the beloved? That in Jesus Christ, God has accepted you totally. You are not on probation. You are not on trial. You belong. You're his. You're wholly his. Glory to God. And that's what baptism is all about, isn't it? Whether it's by immersion or sprinkling or pouring. I don't think the mode, you know, this happens to be United Methodist teaching. And I believe it. I was raised that way. I have a lot of friends who show me in the Bible, baptizo, you know, and all that good immersion stuff. And that's yours, beautiful. I'm not arguing with you. I just happen to believe that the mode of baptism is not the most important thing. It's the baptism. And as we're baptized, this is what the church has been saying. That this baptismal font, or this tank, whichever it is a grave. We're accepting the death of the old man. And if you, let's go ahead and use immersion, since that's a good, you know, a pictorial illustration of it anyway. When you put that person under the water, you bury them. That's what we're having a funeral. And that's a shall we gather at the river. It's a funeral. And so we're burying that old corpse. Well, I wonder why the preacher doesn't leave him there. You heard about the candidate for baptism fixing to go into the tank and said, wait just a minute, preacher, let me put my pocketbook up. Said, no, not for anything. We want that baptized too. Now, why didn't we leave the candidate in the tank? Well, we do in a way. But it's paradox. We raise that person up, and as that person comes up out of the water, again, whether it's immersion, sprinkling or pouring, as the baptism is completed, that person comes forth in terms of the new humanity, so that it's no longer I who live. I live. It's a paradox. I live, yet no longer I who lives. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's really not me. It's Christ who lives within me. And this growth in the Spirit is recognizing that both and. I, yet not I. Yet not I, not I. Yet not I. Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, not in an ethereal sense, in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how much he loves us? That though we're already raised with him in glory, you and I are destined for throne room life, to rule and reign in the universe. That's us. I'll talk about that on the last day that I'm here with you, or last service that I speak to you, the ruling and reigning of the church. But you and I are destined for throne room life. The Father loves us so much that he doesn't want us to miss one lesson in what it means to rule. If I were in the banking business and I had a son who was destined to inherit the bank, though he might have the best education going, I would not bring him in at the level of the presidency of the bank. I might let him come in as janitor first. You know? Not because he wasn't my son, but because he was my son. And I'd want him to know everything that went on about that bank. And let him, as he learned through experience, learn how to incorporate that which was already his. That as he came to the ruling and reigning place, he would know how to incorporate in his decisions every process from the bottom up. Now, that's what's happening in the church. That's us. That this new humanity has already been completed in Jesus. And Jesus comes as resurrected Lord and dies out to you through the Holy Spirit. And there from within us says, though I'm already your life, you've already arrived in me. You're already one with the Father in me. You'll never die in me. Death has been conquered. You'll live forever in me. If you believe in me, though you are dead, yet shall you live. If you live and believe in me, you shall never die. Believest thou this? Not quite, Lord. But I'm getting there. I'm going to believe it one day. Hallelujah. So I love you this much that I don't want you to miss a single lesson that has to do with kingdom living. So I come right back in and start at the very base of your being. And there from within you, line upon line, precept upon precept, I teach you how to incorporate this new order in your daily walk, that through you, you might manifest that which I have achieved concerning you, and that is the oneness of life. That you might manifest that oneness with God, that you might manifest that oneness of heaven and earth, that you might manifest that oneness between the so-called sacred and secular, that you might manifest that oneness of all life. And we're learning that. Living in union, that faith life with Jesus. Now, that faith life to me is not a method. Isn't it amazing? Father Francis was talking about this the other day. We sometimes want to equate faith with certain methods. And that's the method that worked for you last time. If you learn one scripture verse that really sort of gets the job done, God's run an awful risk. Because the chances are you're going to underline that one in red, green, and blue. And everybody you get to will quote that verse. And boy, you believe that, that'll do the whole trick for everything. We're looking for a method that works, and then we want to work the method. And faith is not a method. Faith is a living response. For instance, right now, if I told you I was living by faith, most of you would think that meant I was living without salary. We call that living by faith. I can tell you that is sometimes more fear than it is faith. And I can tell you this, that regardless of how you get your money, whether it's dividends on the stocks, or salary, or just a gift from somebody else, regardless of how your money comes, to the degree that you accept it from God, it's faith. To the degree that you don't, it's not faith. Same way with healing. We talk about faith healers. Wouldn't it be wonderful, doctor? I go to you and I say, doctor, I know that the Lord sent me this morning, and I know you're God's man, and I submit myself to your ministry, and you go ahead and do your work and respond to the Lord and respond to the training and teaching that you have. Isn't that faith? And that doctor becomes a faith healer. Really, without faith it's impossible to please God. And yet we think faith healers are those that go around and hoop and holler. And that's a method of faith healing. Heal! Heal! Well, look, if God heals that way and that's a response to God, that's faith. But if it's blessing the aspirin and God does it through the aspirin, that's faith. Or whatever it is, you see, not a method, it's a response. And so the life that I now live in Christ, this life of faith, is learning that life of receptivity and response to Jesus. That's what faith is, receptivity and response to the presence of the Lord. And whatever you do in terms of receptivity and response to Jesus, that's your Christian faith. Don't you see that? So it could be any kind of method, miraculous, or natural processes, or anything else. St. Paul said, let all that you do be done as unto the Lord. Now, in learning to live this faith out, there are some lessons that I have and am learning that are sort of basic to the life of faith in terms of reproduction. For I said last night that the real aim and goal of God is to conform us to the image of Jesus. He really means for us to be like Jesus. Mind like Jesus, spirit like Jesus, ultimately our vile bodies changed into the likeness of his own glorious body. Aren't you glad your body knows that it's made for Jesus? It's made for forgiving grace, isn't it? It's wonderful. Have you forgiven your body? You have any part of your body that you're ashamed of? I hope you're not. I was in Denver last fall and having a wonderful experience there with the Anglican Church. And at an evening healing service, a lady came, beautiful lady, dressed in a, it just wasn't a fire sale suit, that's all. It was a beautifully tailored suit. And she knelt at the altar and I knelt before her, and I said, how could I help? And she held out her left hand. And, there, instead of having thumb and fingers, were just suggestions of digits. And she said, could God finish that creation and give me fingers? I said, let me have that hand. And she placed it between mine, and I listened. And it was as if the very cells of that hand were crying out, saying, I'm so tired of being rejected. I'm hurting from the fact that she's ashamed of me. Would you help her to be glad I belong to her? Amazing, isn't it? And so I said, "Sister, let me see your right hand." She held out that beautiful hand. And I said, "God made that, didn't he?" She said, "Of course he did." And I said, "You love it, don't you?"